Amen. Scripture this morning is from Isaiah, the chapters 11 and 12. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. These are his words to you, his people. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Gracious Father, thank you for giving us your word, for the prophecies running through those scriptures, for all that Isaiah recorded and all your apostles interpreted for us. Grant us the same spirit that worked in these men in the past, that we too might understand and apply all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first I want to say that I love all the sound of the little children this morning. I don't usually know. Some people often ask me, did you hear the kids, when all the noise and ruckus when you were preaching? And I'm like, totally, I don't even notice it. Totally zoned out. This morning, I hear you, children. And I just want to know, I love it. I know some of you are going out there to get a little extra special attention from mom or dad. But we are thrilled to have you here with us in the worship with God as his people. I've been saying as we've been going through these Advent sermons that we are not a people very good at pondering, at just taking some time to meditate over the scriptures and let them ferment in us. Those of you who got to enjoy going to the Messiah, I think there was two different groups, two different times that went. Do you realize, if you're good at it, if you spend some time in it, you spent 2.5 hours meditating on Scripture. Now, when do you get a chance to do that? When do you do that, right? And as I've said to you, what I want you to do in this series of Advent, of celebrating the coming of Jesus, the preparation for the coming of Jesus, the desire for the coming of Jesus, is take these sermons, this series, and make them a series where you sit and reflect and do something you probably hardly get a chance to do all week long, especially in the busy weeks of Christmas preparation. You said something in answer to the question, how's your week been? Something along in the answer was the word busy. So don't be busy for just a few moments now. An angel declared to Joseph these words, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The whole point of the Gospel of Matthew, he shall save his people from their sins. This was the Lord's purpose, and this was the Lord's plan. And the Lord's purposes are made clear in the Gospel of John, openly inviting anyone who would believe and promising the extent of God's plans. Inviting anyone who would believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And promising the extent of that invitation's success. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's the fourth Sunday in Advent, so let us ponder how this little babe that was to come was promised to be both a savior for the world and the salvation of the world. Isaiah is full of prophecies. Full of prophecies of Jesus. It's probably the most quoted book, Old Testament book in the New Testament. And we know that they are these prophecies because over and over again, the apostles and then the apostles that were with Jesus and then the apostle Paul use this book over and over again to point to, don't you see what we are waiting for? Don't you see what we are expecting? Don't you see what he would accomplish? Familiar verses such as Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 are good examples. You heard them if you have listened to the Messiah at all this season and last night if you went. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The prophecies that we are going to look at in Isaiah 11 and 12 appear as you read them not to be pointing to the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ necessarily, not that time period. They appear to overpromise if they are not pushed out to the second coming of Christ. But once again, we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. There is a hope in the Old Testament, for instance, in these verses, which finds its fulfillment in the arrival of the kingdom of God in the New Testament, and then through the intertestamental period that we call the Gospel Age of Hope. The intertestamental period, that is the interadvental period, the period between the two advents of Christ, his first coming in the incarnation, and his second coming at the final resurrection of all things. This is the period that we call this Gospel Age of Hope. Listen to Romans 15:13, because we will go there later. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul, I will argue, is not encouraging you or placing a blessing of general hope, just good hope to all of you, nor even just a good hope with regard to your salvation as you come to Jesus Christ, but something something far more profound, as he argues from Isaiah and other passages of the scriptures. But let's handle chapters 11 and 12 of Isaiah. I'm going to give an overview of the passage, going rather quickly through it, but also making some comments as I go. There's much we could consider, but I will be highlighting as we go through. If you have your Bibles, you might want to continue to look through Isaiah 11 and 12 with me as I point out certain things. Isaiah 11, of course, comes after chapters 8, 9, and 10. The judgments that have been proclaimed upon Israel and Judah, remember the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and then Assyria as well, that is going to be judged, even though they've been doing God's hand in their bringing judgment upon Israel and Israel, and then trying to do so with Judah. In the end of it, there will only be a remnant left, the end of chapter 10, only a stump. And in 11:1, this should be 11:1, and it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse," or the stump of Jesse, all that's left over. There will be this remnant. "From that stump," we are told, "comes forth the one who has the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him." That's verse 2. Of course, every gospel informs us of exactly who that is, of exactly who verses 1 and 2 are talking about. This rod, this stem that would come forth from Jesse, that would have the Spirit of the Lord that to rest upon him. In all four Gospels, we have the account of the baptism of Jesus where the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends. It's recorded in Matthew 3, 16, Mark 1, 10, Luke 3, 22, and in John 1, 32, we are told, for instance, as well, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." The fact that the rod, stem, and root are from Jesse and not David, it's not a stem or a root from David, but from Jesse, go back a generation, is significant. It is as though the Davidic line never existed. The great judgment fell upon this Davidic line and they're hauled off into exile. Or an idea that the Davidic line 2.0, a new David, would come forth and be launched. Just as Adam came from the dust, as Isaac comes from barren Sarah, as almond blossoms appear on Aaron's dead rod, as a virgin would conceive. These things happen from God's word and promises. In the fear of the Lord, he will judge righteously, we are told, and not according to appearances, verses 3 and 4. You don't get to just show off in front of this judge because he judges the heart. His word is very effective by the rod of his mouth and the breath of his spirit in righteousness and faithfulness. He will stop any who tries to keep his own from him. Think of Psalm 2. And this is recorded in verses 4 and 5 as well. In other words, this is the declaration of Christus Victor, of the victorious Messiah, of the Messiah who wins, of the Messiah who accomplishes, of the Messiah whose conquest knows no end. Verse 1 says, I said that this branch shall grow, or it could be translated, it shall bear fruit out of its roots. The fruit it bears is described in verses 6 through 9. This cornucopia of zoo animals, all hanging out together without fences. "The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." We have the lamb welcoming the wolf as a resident in its home. And these multiple allusions reveal the end of all strife in the creation order, culminating in a young boy playing by the viper's den. What's he talking about? And how would we know? What's he talking about? And how would we know? It's followed at the end by verse 9, "And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Verse 9. But then there's verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." So being justified by faith, the world somehow becomes a place under the rule of the Prince of Peace. So there will be peace among all human relationships. And this is why verse 9 is so climactic. The entire earth, and not simply Jerusalem, will be the Lord's holy mountain, and his word gospel will be known, experienced, and enjoyed, covering the earth as much as the waters cover the sea. So what we have so far here in this passage is the declaration of a new Adam, a new head, a new David, a new king, and a new kingly reign, and a new Noah. Another flood over all the earth, but this time the flood is a flood of blessing that covers the earth. The word of the Lord, the glory of the Lord covers the earth as far as the waters cover the sea. How wet is the sea? That's how full, drenched the word and the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth. Not only that, there's also a new Moses. Consider verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And he goes on to describe this bringing forth of a remnant and the judgment upon nations who will not bow the knee. And yet, there's also this hope that they will turn as well. They will come to the mountain as well. So in that same day, it says, in that same day, it shall come to pass in that day. So verse 10 and verse 11, in that day, the Lord will bring his people out of their slavery in a new exodus. But notice that this will include the world. It says he will be a banner, a signal. Yes, you should hear hints of John 12, 32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. For the nations shall gather from the four corners of the earth." He will set up a banner, it says, verse 12, for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I also like verse 13. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut up. Ephraim, remember, is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom haven't gotten together very well. When your two boys are fighting, you should quote to them this: Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. God is at work in you, boys. And this is where he's taking you, sons of God, sons and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's going to bring about, a reconciliation. Something's going to happen that is going to bring a reconciliation between the people of God, who are both in great rebellion against him, as well as spilling out to the nations as well. Ephraim and Judah will be reconciled, and all the nations will be conquered, verses 13 and 14. Again, with the New Testament eyes, we see that it is a conquering that takes place by means of the gospel, the rod of his mouth, his gospel going forth, slaying the dead hearts and bringing forth new life. For these are our weapons as well. We are told, the church is told, you are told, members of the church, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You've been given, church, you've been given this word, this sword of the Spirit, this powerful word that never returns void as God uses it to accomplish his purposes. And what are his purposes? We'll go back again to John 3:16 and 17. What are his purposes? To be a savior to the world and the salvation of the world. These are the purposes of God, and he uses his word, the rod of his mouth, to accomplish it. So keeping the previous verses in mind, wolf with a lamb, we see that the enemies of God's people are primarily put down by becoming friends, because they are granted the righteousness of the new king. Think about it. You think it's strange and weird and almost crazy to think that there would be such peace on the earth that a wolf would be able to lie down with a lamb. Well, what are you doing lying down in green pastures with the shepherd who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great Holy One? If he can make us his friends, then making a lion and a wolf lie down, or a lion and a lamb lay down together, what's the big deal about that? No. He's already done the greater thing. It's before your eyes. The reconciliation of man with God is unbelievable, impossible, unless God does something. And what the writers of the New Testament are going to tell you is that's exactly what he's doing in our midst, in these days, since that day began. Follow along with me. We see that this will be done, it says, in verses 6, 15, and 16, by the hand of God in his amazing and miraculous power, just as he brought Israel out of Egypt. Verses 15 and 16, this new Moses motif. And then he breaks into a hymn of praise. All of chapter 12 is a song, really two songs or two stanzas of a hymn of praise. And both of them, both verse 1 and verse 4, begin each stanza with, in that day, and in that day you will say, and in that day you will say, verse 1 and verse 4. And that connects us back to what I wanted you to note in chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. And in that day, we're pointing to a particular day, a particular event, a particular age, a particular period of time. The first stanza, verses 1 through 3, let me read it again. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So we have this joyful praise for personal salvation. The amazing grace of that phrase. Dwell on this for a moment. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Your anger is turned away. How did that happen? How could his righteous anger be turned away? Imagine Isaiah meditating, being given these words, writing this song, and yet still wondering, how is he going to do this? Isaiah, who had had the vision, who had been up in heaven, and as it recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, and he's before the Lord, and he falls down and says, woe is me, I'm an unclean man, and I reside among unclean people. What am I doing before God? And God gives him a little hint, a little picture, as he has the angels grab a hot coal and touch his lips and declare him to be clean. God would do something. He will become my salvation. He has become my salvation. Verse 2. What Isaiah is declaring is, we have fled to the mountain of the Lord, for there is nowhere to flee the wrath of God except in by fleeing into the arms of the righteous God. There's no way to flee the wrath of God. And you should remember this every time you've ever get convicted of sin and you think you need to hide from God. No, what you need to do is run. You need to run to God. That is the only place to hide from his wrath. That is the only place to hide from his justice, is in the mercy of God. And his justice, as you are placed in his salvation because of the atoning work, the full and complete atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why you can hear every Sunday, And you should practice this yourself day after day after day, of hearing the words as you confess sin, whatever sin again, however much you've sinned, you hear every time, your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ, because you've run to him. You haven't run away from him like Adam and Eve did. You run to him, and in him you receive nothing but forgiveness and grace. So we've fled to the mountain in that way. Now, what's really interesting is in verse 1, he says, in that day you will say, and that's in the singular. I think he's emphasizing the personal salvation. But in verse 4, he says, in that day you will say, but it's y'all will say, it's in the plural. Y'all will say, it will be a choir now that will be singing. And in that day, y'all will say, you'll be singing, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. How many of you wanted to just join in with the hallelujah chorus? It's like not appropriate when you're at Benaroya Hall. You're just supposed to listen. But boy, you want to just join. And that's a point. That's the point of these verses. There aren't enough voices. We need more in the choir, more in the choir. We will not, this is way too small of a congregation to bring our praises to God in some kind of, we need a lot more people. We need a lot more nations. We need a lot more generations all gathered together around his throne and giving him the praise that is due his name. That's what Isaiah is declaring. He said, we can't get enough voices. Go out and tell them. Go get more. I need more altos. I need more the foundation of those bases. Go on. Go out and get them. We need a choir that cannot stop and that overwhelms in its sound all the other sounds of creation. That's what he's singing. That's the song Isaiah is writing here. And then he says, even the Gentiles are going to sing, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Throughout the Old Testament, it's not that God was only ministering to Israel in the Old Testament, and then he started ministering to the rest of the world afterwards. Always, he has selected Israel to be the priestly nation to declare the glory of God to the rest of the nations. And so you have all kinds of verses throughout the scriptures, like verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 67, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. They weren't exclusive. They weren't supposed to be exclusive. They were supposed to be a priestly nation mediating the good news of God who would come to earth to all the nations. And then when he comes, all the nations are brought in. And so this second stanza just demands more voices, more people. But the question is, do we believe that he will? Is he going to fill the earth with the glory and the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? Are we going to see the nations flow to the mountain of the Lord before his second advent? Are we going to see the outworking of the gospel of peace actually bring peace to man and God and man to man all over the earth? What did he mean when he said in that day? What day? How do we go about placing the fulfillment of this? Where do we place this? Because of the breadth of the optimism in chapter 11, some want to regulate it all to the time after Christ's advent. But Christ's own ministry speaks to the establishment of all of chapter 11 in principle in his first advent. As Jesus completes his first advent and he is about to ascend to his throne, he turns to his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I need a choir. Go get them. Go disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority in heaven and earth, in principle, it's mine. It's God. It's been purchased. God offered me the nations. I purchased the nations with my blood. Now you go and tell them all. It's done. Come quietly. So the answer is always, let the scripture interpret the scripture. In that day, what are we talking about, Isaiah 11 and 12? Let the New Testament be our inspired commentary on the old. And so if you have Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul places the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy squarely in the context of his mission and ministry to the Gentiles of the first century world. If you drop down in chapter 15 and read just verse 12, first of all, you will see the quotation from Isaiah 11:10. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, why does Paul stick that verse in here in Romans chapter 15? Well, consider Paul's argument in context. He's writing to the church in Rome, and he's defending his ministry to the Gentile world. In other words, he's telling the Romans, he's saying, I can't wait to come and see you and receive a gift from you on my way to Spain. This is a missionary fundraising letter. That's what the book of Romans is. It's a missionary fundraising letter. I'm going further with the gospel. I'm going to leave the places where all the other guys have been working, and I'm going to new lands. I'm hoping to come to you, raise some support, and go all the way to Spain. Read chapter 15 in its entirety. You see, that's what he's talking about. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Now he goes on and makes a number of different quotations. Drop down to verses 15 and 16 as well to get context. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." What grace? "That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." I mean, this is what getting Paul in trouble all the time. Over and over again, Paul and the rest of the apostles, but Paul especially, as a minister to the Gentiles, keeps getting persecuted by the Jews because he keeps taking the gospel to the Gentiles and tells them, "Come on in, the water's fine." And the Judaizers are like, "You can't do that." And Paul is saying, no, that's the ministry of the gospel. It's to all the world. It's to everyone. Anyone who cries on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he's doing this, seeking their support with his plans to go to Spain. That's in verses 23 and 24. To support this, Paul quotes, and now if you look in your Bibles, you look at verse 9, 10, 11, and 12. He's going to quote 2 Samuel 22, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and then our verse from Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 9, "The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." He believes it's going to happen. Why? "Because the Bible says so," he says. "For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And now, again, Isaiah, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Paul's day was that day. Paul's life was that life. Paul's generation was that generation that Isaiah was promising would happen. And this is his defense for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. The promise made to the Jews were not exclusive promises. Abraham was told that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Abraham believed God, and we are told very carefully in the book of Romans that he believed God before he was circumcised. In other words, Abraham was the first converted Gentile. He wasn't circumcised when he believed. And he began the process of this priestly nation that would take the gospel to all the Gentiles. He was the archetypical Gentile. What are we to make of this? Well, it's followed by verse 13. "Now may the God of hope," this is why I gave the verse I gave you to begin with, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." What hope? Hope in what? You see? This is not just hope for your personal salvation. That's not what Paul's talking about. Yeah, glory. Our personal salvation and our hope for that final salvation and the final redemption of our bodies. Glory. Glory. And let's hope for that. It drives us on in the way we should live. Read all of 1 Corinthians 15. Much of it sung in the Messiah as well. And it ends with, why should we think about our resurrection and our new bodies and our eternity with God? He ends 1 Corinthians 15 with this idea, let that drive you to greater obedience. Let that drive you to follow after him. Stand firm, because your day of redemption is coming. Okay, so that's what he was saying. But that's not the hope he's talking about to the church at Rome. He's talking about the gospel going to all the world effectively, victoriously, and all the nations being brought to him. So our hope in our day, which is an extension, the continuation of Paul's day, we are in Paul's day. We are in this gospel age of hope. It's not simply a personal salvation. It is the hope of the salvation of the world. A hope based on the promises of God and his word, which is like a rod striking all unbelief. How does this then change the way we live? Well, how does it change the way you raise your children when you do so believing the promises for you and your children? When God says, I will be a God to you and to your children and to your children's children, to 1,000 generations, does that change the way, with faith in the hope of the gospel, the way that you raise your children, believing the promises of God? How does it change your view of suffering and your sanctification? It's not just that God is blessing you through that suffering and sanctification in ways you have no idea oftentimes until that final day, but that he's using your suffering and your sufferings and trials, like Paul talks about in Philippians, that he's thankful that he's in prison. I'm getting shackled next to this prison guard, so you know, I get to share the gospel with him all the time. And I get to be here writing to you and letting you know the hope of salvation even while I'm in prison. How many of you are strengthened in your faith as you hear the testimony of those who are walking through their trials and sufferings, and they talk about how they're growing in their joy in the Lord. They're growing in their understanding of who God is. They're growing in the midst of their sanctification. Your sufferings and trials are a witness and a testimony to your brothers and sisters around you to stay strong in the faith, to grow closer to God, to long for that day, that final day of redemption, and to spread the news of it to the rest of the world. How can it change your view of the future of the nations in our age as well then? Listen to the confidence of Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So he begins this epistle. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But why do we not see the promises fulfilled then? Dave, that's all lofty words, wonderful words. I'm gonna meditate on the glory of God and it being all over the earth and as wet as the sea and oh, la, la, la. Isn't that wonderful? I got tomorrow in front of me. Come on, bring it down. What do you mean? Do you actually mean it's going to happen here on earth in time and space? Well, the kingdom of God does not just, as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you when he proclaims it. The kingdom of God had arrived. But the kingdom of God doesn't arrive and just take it all over manifestly, immediately. The kingdom of God, we are told over and over again, comes gradually. It comes almost silently. Jesus himself comes unnoticed, except for the announcement to the shepherds in the field, which we're about to sing. The rock grows to become a mountain that fills the earth. That's what we're told about the kingdom of God, Daniel chapter 2. The mustard seed grows from a tiny beginning, almost imperceptible, the smallest of all the seeds, he says, Matthew 13. The leaven works its way through the entire loaf gradually, slowly. Put a peck of leaven in the loaf, and eventually it all is. But you can't watch it. You can't see it happen. It's happening slowly and silently. Isaiah has declared what the loaf will look like or how far the glory of the Lord will go. Again, 11:9 of Isaiah, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Paul tells us that this is all working in his day. Jesus came. A Savior is born, and you are to spend Christmas time meditating on it. A Savior is born who is Christ the Lord, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, the victorious Messiah. Your personal Savior was born, and that alone is beyond comprehension. That he would save me, that he could save me, is nothing but immeasurable grace. But more than that, he is also the Savior who is the salvation of this sorry world. So world, Merry Christmas. Father, thank you for these promises which shine the light on the glory of your Son, of his coming to us, of establishing his kingdom in us, and of sending us to the nations with his message of salvation. We are those Gentiles. We are the fulfillment. And yet so many more must come. And so send us, filled with your spirit of grace, to announce the Savior of the world and the salvation of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and respond, number 569.